Loving Father, we again come into thy divine presence with praise and adoration. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, that unspeakable gift, the gift of thy Son, thy only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for the privilege you have of being adopted into this divine family, that we're able to call thee our Father and have our Redeemer as our elder brother. We thank thee for the privilege we have of running in this race of the high calling in Christ. Thank thee for the robe of righteousness that covers our weaknesses. We thank thee also for that wonderful armor of light which protects us in this evil day. Thankful for the ministries of all of our guardian angels. And now, Father, we would ask of thy special blessing at this time, as thy blessing upon Brother Leslie, as he brings forth to us things old and new from thy great storehouse of truth. Bless his lips, bless our ears. May as a result of this hour bring us closer to thee. May we have a better understanding of thy word. We continue to remember all of thy people, thy saints, those that have made a covenant with thee by sacrifice. Give them the grace and the help they so much need. And now we leave this meeting in thy care. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This may be the last discourse of the convention, but it's definitely not the least discourse of the convention. We're looking forward for a great blessing from Brother Jerry's, at Brother Jerry's hand. He has chosen as his topic, "To a Jew First." To a Jew First. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Dan. You know, there's a natural affinity between, there should be, between the spiritual seed of Abraham and the natural seed. Not only because of the relationship to Abraham and the promise to Abraham, but because so many of the lessons and experiences were to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile afterwards. So there is much that we can learn from the experiences of Israel. And many of the things that we see in those lessons we need to apply to our own experiences and learn from them, if we may, from observation. But many of the things the church has had to learn from experience, and they've been the same lessons. So we take as our task to highlight some of the history of the fleshly seed of Abraham and so to learn from it. By the time Titus's army removed the Jewish polity, Israel was almost 2,000 years old. Abraham, by faith, left his home in Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that God would show him. Because of faith and obedience, a promise was left to him. This was manifest in his willingness to sacrifice his very son. Genesis 22, 16 through 18, and Genesis, the 17th chapter, verses 7 and 8. But Abraham died a sojourner in a strange land, not possessing a foot by inheritance. He was buried in a purchased field. 462 years later, God raised up Moses to lead Abraham's captive family from Egypt back to this land. It was this man that received from God the law at Sinai and mediated its provisions for his covenanted people. He compiled the first five books of Scripture, later to be canonized as the Torah. Upon entering the land followed 969 years of wars, judges, kings, and even a major division between the 10 and the two tribes. And all the while, it was a theocracy accountable to God. In 606 BC, after many conflicts and assaults, Nebuchadnezzar dethroned Judah's last king and deported the Jewish population to Babylon. But it was not without warning, for about 134 years earlier, Assyria took the 10 tribes into captivity, noted in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. The Assyrian policy was to break conquered nations into small fragments, then disperse them through the empire to destroy their national and ethnic unity. And so we ask, why wasn't Zedekiah's fall the demise of this chosen people? Sometime before Zedekiah, there was a good king, the good king Josiah. He had set himself the task to repair the desecrated temple. The high priest Hilkiah, while overseeing the work, discovered the only surviving copy of the Book of the Law since the idolatrous kings, 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 21. We may not read all of this, but we'd like to highlight a few verses. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 21. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And we'll drop down a few verses here. In the 18th verse, and Shaphan read it before the king. The 19th verse. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Uzziah, the servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left of Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. It was apparently that book which Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26. Josiah was reinvigorated by the covenant theme and had it read before all the people. He rededicated the kingdom to God and proceeded to purge false worship in the land. From this reform, the prophets took inspiration, of whom Jeremiah, the son of that same Hilkiah, was not the least. Along with Joel, Amos, Isaiah, they condemned ritual and cult and exalted humility, justice, and morality. The message changed the Jewish priest from a performer of ritual into a rabbi, a teacher of Judaism. From Josiah to 606 BC, a revival of Jewish covenant identity was forged, but not with a complete and true commitment. It was too late, really, to save the kingdom. But those marched off to Babylon carried with them now some of the seeds of true national conscience, at least, and an inner discipline bound by higher ideals than only kings, temples, and festivals. Through captivity and discipline, God spared a remnant for Abraham's sake. There on the rivers of Babylon, the zealots wept, but they were a minority. The majority fell in love with the country. They built synagogues for religious assembly instead of a temple for sacrifice. In the libraries of Babylon, the Jews found a world treasure of manuscripts and acquired a love for books and a hunger for learning. It is not surprising that only 42,000 of all those that had been marched off to Babylon and lived there for 70 years wished to accept the decree of Cyrus to return with Ezra. But those that did return faced another problem. They had picked up Aramaic as the vernacular of the Middle East melting pot of Semitic people as their everyday language. Now only the priests and scribes kept in touch with Hebrew. So when Ezra read the law to the multitude, he had interpreters to translate to Aramaic, and they added their explanations. Nehemiah 8:7-8. Nehemiah 8:7-8. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. It's a very telling verse. Commentary was being added to Scripture. This continued until the interpreters were carried away with their own inventiveness. Soon midrash, or schools of exposition, were developed. Though no one knew it, the seeds of future Talmudism began to grow. The Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great in 334. Instead of resisting him, the high priest threw open the gates of Jerusalem and strewed his way with flowers. Alexander was not so much out to establish a Grecian empire as to expand Hellenic culture the world over, and the Jews were not left untouched. Every Greek city in Asia Minor in the 2nd century BC had a considerable Jewish population. Hellenization first infected their language, manners, and customs. They assumed Greek names, abandoned Jewish dress for the Greek tunic. Synagogues began to resemble Greek temples. Soon pleasure was pursued as policy, and folly was elevated to the level of philosophy. It was inevitable under the Greek mentality. Under this environment, the sect of the Epicureans sprang up, teaching pursuit of pleasure was man's true goal. It was still extended in Paul's day when he referred to the poets in Acts 17:28. This was countered by the anti-Hellenizers, who had become known as Hasideans. But Judaism was fast being assimilated, unless the Hebrew scripture could find a place in the middle of Greek culture. So the Hasideans agreed to the translation of the scriptures into Greek by Jews in Egypt in about 250 BC. And this became known as the Septuagint. Though there were certain compromises in the text, and partly because of their environment in Egypt, it was greatly instrumental in pulling many of the half-assimilated Jews back into the orbit of true Judaism. It is also a modern-day tool to compare Hebrew and Greek meanings. Nearly 100 years later, Antiochus, king of the Seleucid quarter of the Alexandrian Empire, had the grand idea of unifying the entire empire under his rule. This was largely a success, but ran into a snag in Palestine. Jews agreed to bear arms, they paid taxes, but they would not erect statues of him in the temple. His son, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 176 BC, appointed a sympathetic priest named Jason to govern the Jews. He opened the temple to pagan rites. Grecian statues were brought into the holy sanctuary. Greek games were performed by naked boys in the temple court. Reacting Jews from every social strata flocked to the ranks of the Orthodox Hasidians with this excess. The Hasidian party struck at the Hellenizers by deposing all Jewish officials and priests, throwing them over the walls, and their statues followed. Antiochus marched his army into Jerusalem and slaughtered 10,000 inhabitants. He installed a new set of statues and priests to tend them. In sheer spite, he outlawed the Sabbath and circumcision. Outside of Jerusalem, a Greek official tried to force an aged priest named Matthias to sacrifice to Greek gods. Matthias slew that official. Antiochus ordered new reprisals. The Jewish population rose in mass to the defense of Matthias, who with his five sons took charge of the war. They became known as the Maccabees, meaning hammer blows. It was one of the early guerrilla forces. Antiochus sent a small crack force to suppress this rebellion. The Jews annihilated it. The amazed Seleucid Greeks watched the Jews fight for ideas and not possessions. Antiochus now assembled an army and marched on Jerusalem. In 164 BC, the Jews shattered his armies and recaptured Jerusalem. The temple was purged of all idols and rededicated to Jehovah, giving birth to the Feast of Hanukkah, commemorating the victory. In 143, a peace treaty was struck, and for 76 years, Judah enjoyed some measure of independence. But all was not tranquil. With the victory over the Seleucids and annihilation being averted, there was nothing to hold the divergent groups of Jews together. And three new parties were formed among the Jews. There were the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The Essenes had no taste for politics and withdrew to seclusion for religious contemplation. They laid hold on the messianic promises and were probably the source of current expectation around Christ's birth. The Pharisees were what was left of the anti-Hellenizers, standing for rabbi, synagogue, and prayer. And then there were the Sadducees, formed from the pro-Hellenizers who had joined with the Hasidians only to fight the common enemy before. They were now rich aristocrats, mostly philosophers, representing the liberal, enlightened political viewpoint. When pressed and persecuted, Jews pulled together for the faith. When relieved, they contended with each other. And so it is sometimes with us. In the 2nd century BC, the Midrash exposition became contaminated with Platonic thought, Aristotelian logic, and Euclidean science, adding Greek reason to Jewish revelation. The form was prescribed and repetitive and became known as the Mishnah. The Sadducees said the Torah belonged to the priests and were content to accept it without explanation, while the Pharisees said the Torah belonged to the people and Mishnah was man's way of searching God's intent. The Pharisees triumphed. Mishnah became the property of the people. Sages of Torah came from every walk of life. Anyone studying the Torah could become its spokesman. The Jewish populace was dazzled by intellectual commentary. Popularity of Mishnah worried the rabbis. They were afraid that it would rival the Torah in authority. To prevent this, it was forbidden to write down any Mishnah, and it had to be memorized. This became known as the oral law. This was but one of the strifes in the nation. The rifts were sharp and broke into civil war in 67 BC. The Roman dragon had already swallowed up the three horns of the old Grecian empire and was ready to suppress any dissent in its realm. And now in 63 BC, Rome marched into the Maccabean kingdom, conquered it, and renamed it Judea. It was a Roman protectorate, and Herod even began rebuilding their temple in 20 BC. This was the scene when Jesus was born. And for 30 years, he was among his people who had 1,800 years of history preparing them for this very moment. Would they realize the futility of tradition, the folly of false leaders, the illusion of material status, the necessity for personal responsibility? The vision was awakened when the nation was under siege. It was kindled by Daniel and the prophets when in captivity. But it waned when they prospered and were at ease. They were exercised by both faithful and false leaders. Finally, John the Baptist had prepared the way, drew their hearts and mind back to Moses, and introduced the Messiah, the greater than Moses. Would they receive him now? He'd come to his own, but his own received him not. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 11 and 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. John 1, verse 12. We'd like to look back at some of the causes and effects. This has been a thumbnail sketch and a very hasty one of the history of Israel. But there was an interesting experience. When King David had fought his opposers, when they had fallen, the blood of battle was not something that he gloried in. And he even mourned for those who rebelled. He was appointed king and was such by right. But now he would not impose his rule, but would wait for at least his own tribe to acclaim him. The account is in 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, 8 through 13. 19, verse 8. Second Samuel, find Samuel here. Second Samuel 19, 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told to all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled, every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the land of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land of Absalom." We'll drop down to verse 11. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? David had been dwelling in Mahanaim, 2 Samuel 17, verse 24 and 27. This was east of Jordan, north of Jabbok, where Jacob had met Esau. The name Mahanaim in Genesis 32, verse 2, seems connected with the idea or title of God's hosts as the meaning of this name. And that's where David was dwelling, amongst God's hosts. So it is that David sat in the gate where judgments were issued among God's hosts and waited the acclamation of his own tribe. And when it was so, he crossed Jordan and was then acclaimed by all the people. Continuing this chapter of 2 Samuel 19, verse 14 and 15. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. To this people, the antitypical David would have gathered them as his chicks of his own, but they would not. They would not be gathered. Their house was left unto them desolate. The king waited for them to acclaim him, to accept him, but they would not. Let us look back and view the causes. There were struggles of faith and lapses into infidelity. There were some exemplary leaders, and there were some despicable leaders. There were lessons of zeal and of apathy. Nationalism and assimilation. Materialism and asceticism. Then there were the factions of the Essenes, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And in all these exercises, in all these lessons, they failed to learn from and discern the reason in this study of contrasts for 2,000 years. They were unprepared to identify with and share the cause of their Messiah when he came. The desolation came soon enough by the Roman armies. But in the last days of Jerusalem, there emerged a philosopher rabbi, Yohanan ben Zakkai. He was a philosopher and a teacher, convinced that the stand of the zealots was hopeless. But far from being dubbed a traitor, he was acclaimed the savior of Judaism. And this is how it occurred. The people were dying by the thousands of starvation and pestilence within the walls of Jerusalem. Yet zealots were threw traitors over the wall. Ben Zakkai had a plan for a few of his faithful followers to carry him alive in a coffin with permission for his burial outside the city walls. But instead, he was carried to the tent of Vespasian, who had sealed off the city. There, in the tent of Vespasian, he boldly steps out of the coffin. And he presents a prophecy and a request. He prophesied that Vespasian would become emperor of Rome. And he requests that in such event, would he allow him, Ben Zaki, permission, after the defeat of Jerusalem, to establish a small school of Jewish learning in the land where they could study ancient Jewish scripture in peace. Stunned by this prophecy and the modestness of the request, Vespasian complied. That same year, Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian was appointed emperor. And he kept his promise to Ben Zaki, who now founded the first Jewish yeshiva, or Jewish academy for learning. Before leaving for Rome to assume the purple, Vespasian entrusted his son Titus with the war against Jerusalem. The city was now completely sealed off. No permission was allowed to leave. The agony lasted 4 more years, and the end was inevitable. Romans spilled into the city, the temple set aflame, women raped, priests massacred, and the survivors marched to Rome for slaves. It is estimated that 600,000 civilians were slain in the aftermath. Today, in the excavation of the old city of Jerusalem, you can visit what is called the burnt house. And there you see, collapsed in a kitchen, the arm of a woman. And Brother Krupa showed this slide last evening. Died in her own home during this siege. The Romans earned the grim words of their own historian. They make a desolation and call it peace. But Ben Zaki's little enclave of students was allowed to continue. The last rebellion exploded in 132 under Simon Bar Kokhba. Under Hadrian, every living thing was systematically slaughtered. Some built and hid in the underground caves like Hazan in the Negev that has been recently excavated also. But soon enough, they were burnt alive in their retreats. In 135 AD, Bar Kokhba's forces surrendered, and even Ben Zaki's yeshiva was moved to Babylon. For the next 400 to 500 years, these Babylonian academies nurtured Jewish learning. Then a swift turn of events brought about a drastic change for the Jew, forcing the rabbis to reverse their edict against writing the oral law. In the wake of Muhammad's death, he left a religious and nationalistic, ambitious people. These Mohammedans and the Byzantine Empire, Eastern Rome, were locked in death grips. People were on the move. Old norms were being uprooted. New forces were seizing power, and empires crumbled. Rabbis feared that Jewish learning was in danger of being wiped out. Every time a Vandal or Sarcean sword clove a scholastic skull, 2,500,000 words of Mishnah and Gemara fell dead in the gutter. Against their better judgment, the rabbis permitted the Mishnah and Gemara written down. Their combined text was the Talmud. The task took over 200 years, intertwined through 35 volumes, and 15,000 pages are the complicated brain twisters of law, philosophy, ethics, morals, conduct, of piety, and tender passages of Bible stories. The study of Talmud made Jews physicians, mathematicians, astronomers, grammarians, philosophers, poets, and businessmen. The latent force behind Talmudism was Jewish self-government. Whenever Jews showed they could govern themselves at a greater benefit to their victors, the victors permitted them this government within their community. In the face of warring religions, Jews fled in two directions, taking their Talmud with them. First, to Mohammedan Arabia, and secondly, to Papal Europe. While Europe struggled through the Dark Ages, the Arab Empire encouraged scholarly learning. While Charlemagne could barely write, Arab scholars in Baghdad were studying Aristotle. But their most important contributions were the development of algebra and logarithms. Arab astronomers were measuring the circumference of the earth when Europeans thought it was flat. But we want to turn our attention to what was happening to Judaism in Europe. The same period in papal dominated Europe developed differently. Jews were scattered throughout feudal Europe in the 5th to the 8th centuries with ignorance almost universal. It was the Dark Ages. But it provided a strange exemption for the Jew. They became merchants, bankers, judges, farmers, jewelers, and artisans in every place. Charlemagne encouraged Jews to settle in his cities to foster industries and extend the frontiers of commerce. The feudal system provided for only three social classes: the nobles, who did the fighting, the priests, who did the praying, and the serfs, who did the work. There was no merchant class. The field was wide open to the Jews. In the wake of the Crusades, Renaissance and Reformation brought humiliation, condescending garb, ritual murder, charges of host desecration, and confinement in ghettos. In the Fourth Lateran Council, called by Innocent III in 1215 AD, three items were on the agenda: a redefinition of dogma, the threat of the Albigensi heresy, and the danger of unconverted Jews. It was decided that Jews must wear a badge on their clothing as identification. Talmud burning and ritual murder followed. Just prior to the Reformation, Jews were expelled from England, Germany, and France. During the Reformation, they were expelled from Catholic feudal countries and readmitted to the Protestant countries who had economic need for them. Though mostly locked in ghettos, many served the nobles in advisory capacities. But the ghetto Jew was looked upon with derision as a social outcast. Even so, they were the most learned men in Europe, the only ethnic group having universal education. Into the ghetto, they took their Talmud heritage and Old Testament illumination to comfort a bleak physical existence and kept the ghetto from becoming a slum. They were periodically victimized by social hysteria. And so it was from 1500 to 1800. The modern age of Jewish emancipation runs parallel to Christian history. Both fought for democracy. Both victims of the same tyrannies. Both knelt at the same altars of a new God, the God of science. The French Revolution began as a revolt against a king whom the people could not understand and developed into a hysteria their leaders could not contain. When the French Revolution began, the Jews were high on the priority of the list of enemies. But that began to change with Napoleon Bonaparte. Be it remembered, Jews were almost self-governing as a state within a state, with their own courts, police, and taxation. Napoleon faced the problem of the Jewish state. He reconvened the first Jewish Sanhedrin in 18 centuries and presented them with a list of questions. Simply, do French-born Jews consider themselves Frenchmen? Are they willing to obey French laws? What police powers do the rabbis exercise? And so forth. Charged with the great pride in this institution, they replied appropriately that Mosaic laws were religious, not secular. That Jews owed allegiance to the state and so made it binding on all Jewry. As Napoleon's armies advanced, the walls of the ghettos began to crumble. The Reformation dealt a death blow to feudalism and left the working class as a declassed majority. Previous religious precepts were awakened. The masses no longer believed in a church-oriented society. And for many, religion itself lost its significance. The social breakdown brought insecurity and psychological anxiety. With the rise of capitalism and communism in the mid-1900s, politicians manipulated this anxiety from both sides. The Jew was held up as the exploiting capitalist or as the plotting communist. They were victimized on both sides. This was the beginning of modern anti-Semitism. Running parallel to this cancerous growth was the host of social philosophers. It began with Friedrich Nietzsche and Edward Drummond, proposing theories of white race supremacy, that the Aryan elite blood was being diluted. The Jew was pictured as a conspirator, while conceding his superior intellect, learning, and skill. These virtues were now evil, considered evil, for these were the qualities of the frayed white-collar class that the white-collar class did not possess. Mediocrity was a virtue. By 1870, the first openly anti-Semitic political parties were formed in Germany. In 1893, Alfred J. Dreyfus, a Jew, a French Jew, was falsely accused of espionage. The case split French political parties and drew world attention. Though later exonerated, his case set the stage for later anti-Semitic politics. Satan was maneuvering for a position for the battle of the great day. For the Jew that could read the writing on the wall and was inspired by the bait of early Zionist movements to move to Palestine, they escaped the hunting process allowed by God, about to rupture from man's most degraded impulses. The Jew that stayed learned the hard way that it was time to return. Then history took a sudden turn in our own day. In 1933, the house painter Adolf Hitler became Chancellor of Germany. Where other racists merely toyed with the idea of making murder a civic virtue, Hitler made it a reality by opening a Pandora's box of man's unconscious mind. It was Satan's strategy to exterminate the earthly seed of Abraham. No coincidence either that much anti-Christian as anti-Jew, Germany found a cooperative, though suspicious ally in the Vatican and totalitarian Italy under Mussolini. Dealing with the Jewish problem occupied five stages, from harassing Jews to the final solution, instituted in 1941, of systematic extermination of 6 million Jews. The world could not believe it, But the 40,000 Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto did believe it in 1943. Only 7,000 of them could bear arms. The Nazi SS had to burn and destroy building by building. In desperation, the Jews appealed to the Polish underground for help, but in vain. Jews surviving the Holocaust were glad to immigrate to Israel after the war, any way, any cost. Now let us briefly return to the lull before this storm. In 1878, the first Jewish pioneer village, Petah Tikva, Gate of Hope, was established for Russian immigrants. I ask you, was it a coincidence that this occurred just 1845 years after Christ wept over this natural house and abandoned them to a double of disfavor? It was no coincidence. And at the same year, Lord Beaconsfield, England's Jewish prime minister, achieved a British protectorate for Palestine, whereby Jews could own real estate. And though they tried to backpedal in later years, God's providences could not be denied. They got their land. Theodore Herzl further paved the way for return with his vision of a Jewish state. Before 1880, only 12,000 Jews were in Palestine. By 1914, 115,000 had been motivated by Herzl to return. And I believe the population of Jews in Israel today is somewhere between 1.5 to 2 million. During World War I, England's brilliant chemist, Chaim Weizmann, was called to the British War Office to find a way to produce synthetic cordite, an explosive essential for the war effort. Weizmann came up with this solution, and being a man of great personal magnetism, approached the British government with a request that it assume a protectorate for Jewish national home in Palestine. The favorable reply in gratitude was the Balfour Declaration in 1917. The whole process of the 70 years from 1878 to 1948 was a divinely prearranged, planned parenthood, fostering Palestinian immigration waves at the right time, in the right succession. Brethren, in the few minutes allowed us in conclusion, let us realize that all these things that we've been talking about the last hour were to the Jew first. Consider spiritual Israel. We too have nearly 2,000 years to learn from. And I'm going to pass over all the compromises and apologies, the persecution of the early church, all the noble efforts of the reformers, some good, some bad. But let us propose, and we know it, that we too have been zealous when under siege, but lax in luxury. We too have had the Word of God. It has been handled by academics also, and philosophers, with interpretation or with rationale and neglect. The King has come to his own, and we know it, but we too have been entangled in factions of our own works. Let us not be the last to welcome back the King. We know it. We are those of his own tribe, so to speak, recalling that incident by David. We know he's our king, but is it our acclamation, our joy, our message, our anticipation that our king will heal the desolation of 6,000 years? Are we anticipating our part in the reconstruction work? Are we thrilled by the stately steppings of our king? Are we watching and attributing the events around us to the authority of him whose right it is? It is evident that a remnant of both the houses of Israel who have seen the vision and live it are being gleaned. Natural Israel is being restored before our very eyes, and it is because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is managing their affairs. Spiritual Israel has largely been gathered home. But to those of us that remain, it will be required that we have the spirit of Gideon's band before the king will cross Jordan and triumphantly manifest himself to all the rest of the people. We have the privilege of seeing him and his work and cooperating with him now, if we will. The last members of the church will need the vision of Daniel and the three Hebrews to prevail and not to falter in these last days. The last opportunity to hail him as his feet members. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for that history of the Jew and history of also ourselves. May we indeed welcome our now reigning Lord. And we would ask Brother Jerry to close the meeting with prayer, and then we would ask you to be seated for a few announcements. So please be seated after the prayer for a few announcements.
Our loving, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the examples and precedents that have gone before us. Help us to learn from the mistakes of past times, and help us to learn from the faith and courage of past times. Dear Father, we ask thy blessing upon this ecclesia as we part one from another. Help us to be faithful to our privileges. Help us to honor thee in the days ahead. Keep us humble and teachable, and forgive us for our shortcomings. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.